Well, first, I have a video I'd like to show that perhaps, I guess you'd say, demonstrates the wrong way to be a peacemaker or somebody who is not a peacemaker.
What is going on in there?
Oh man, you just missed the pyrotechnics. And the choreographed number by the choir, hashtag amazing. This has gotta be the greatest thing that I've ever seen, anywhere.
I mean, I'm on my third Kleenex, bro. But I'm sure they're gonna put it on the Facebook page soon.
Right. What? Facebook? No! No, you know what? That is what's wrong with this church.
The Facebook page?
No, I'm talking about the Facebook. I'm talking about the sheer fact that I've been coming to this church for years! And the service times have always started the exact same time for years. And then all of a sudden, out of left field, they want to change that. Did they consult anybody? No, they did not. Did they stand up there and ask the congregation, hey congregation, what do you think about this? No, they did not. I didn't vote for this! You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to march in there, and I'm going to release the Kraken on the pastor, and then I'm going to go find another church.
Wait.
What are you doing? Why didn't you just tell him it's daylight savings time?
Stop the sermon! Everybody better call the fire department because I'm about to stop dropping.
And miss this?
Yeah.
Now, I know it's not the start of daylight savings time, but that was great. All right. So, Andrew, you changed my format. Andrew was complaining that my presentation lacked originality. And so he put some nice backgrounds and stuff on it, so I guess it's going to look nice. Well, thank you. I appreciate that. Okay. Turn over to Matthew chapter 5. And let's pray, and then we'll look at God's word this morning. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for the opportunity to be here. Thank you for just giving me the opportunity to bring this message today. And Lord, I pray that, Lord, just that it would be your words and not mine. And Lord, that this would be something that would that the Holy Spirit could use with each one of us. And again, I just pray that you'd be with Pastor Bill and his family as they're away. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay. This is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount and what's commonly called the Beatitudes. And Matthew chapter 9, Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Very simple statement, but the question is, what does it mean? I mean, everything that we read in the Bible, we should be asking, what does it mean? What is the context that this comes from so that we can better understand what the Bible is saying? So, what exactly is a peacemaker? Well, a peacemaker is someone who pursues and strives for peace with God, peace with others, and others, peace with God. Now, a peacemaker is not, repeat, a peacemaker is not a pacifist. Now, a lot of times there's some denominations where they look at peacemaking as being total pacifists. The Quakers come to mind. And they will say that being a peacemaker means no fighting whatsoever. Now, the absence of conflict does not necessarily equal the presence of peace. That's a very important thing to remember because there are times in our lives, times in world events, when conflict has to happen because there is evil in the world. One example would be would the U.S. have been a peacemaker by refusing to fight Hitler and Nazi Germany in World War II? I would say no. If we allowed evil to take over the world, that would not have been something that would have been honoring to God. Another thing to consider is if there is somebody who is, let's say, abusing someone in a family. Let's say in our Awana program, God forbid, we never want this to happen, but that there's a child that's showing signs that they're being abused in the home. Being a peacemaker doesn't mean that you sit back and go, oh, I don't want to make any waves with anybody. Oh, I don't want to make anybody feel bad. I don't want to cause any conflict. That's not what a peacemaker is all about. And a good example from the Bible, turn to John chapter 2. John chapter 2 from verses 13 to 16. And there's a couple different passages in the Gospels where it describes Jesus cleansing the temple, and there were a couple different times that Jesus did this, so that's why some of the accounts are different, and they're in different places in the narrative of Jesus' ministry. But in John 2, starting in verse 13, it says, "The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords," he made a whip, "and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves he said, 'Take these things away, stop making my father's house a place of business.'" So here we have Jesus, the Prince of Peace, going into the temple, making himself a whip, and going after the people, whipping them and turning the tables over and kicking the people out of the temple who were doing wrong, who were using the temple for personal gain rather than the glory of God. So that was not a very peaceful scene, what happened there, but it was what was necessary. So where does the term peacemaker come from? And where does the term sons of God come from? One of the things that's important to remember is the context that's in the Bible. And picture it this way. Everything that's talked about in the Bible has a historical context. It has a language context. It has a context of when and where it was said so that the people of that day would understand it. Now, we can understand it because it's in plain language for us, but we also have to remember what the context is so that we can have a greater understanding of what God's word says. So picture it this way, for those of you who are my generation, and you're watching TV with your kids, okay? You decide to go on Netflix and watch a good 80s sitcom, like maybe Family Ties or Facts of Life, something like that. There would be a lot of jokes and things in there that your kids would simply not understand because they were jokes about current events, they were jokes using the slang of the day, and it would be much funnier to you than it would be to them because you understood the context of what was being said. So the terms peacemaker and sons of God were well known in first century Israel, and they were also probably not very respected by the Jewish people, because the term peacemaker comes from the title given to Caesar by Caesar himself. Also, the title sons of God was given to Caesar by Caesar himself. Peacemaker was a term that was used to describe the Roman emperor because of what's called the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. Now, how did that peace come about? That peace did not come about because Rome went into other countries and said, "Hey, listen, we're the Romans. We are so smart, we're so enlightened, we've got this new system of government, and we just want to show you how to run your country better, and you'll love it when we're there, and we'll just show you how to run everything nicely, and everybody will just get along." No, the Romans came in and conquered with brute force, with the largest army on the face of the earth at that time, and through terrorizing the people. When we look at the cross and we look at Christ on the cross, we remember that on that day there were two thieves that were crucified on either side of him. That was not a brand new occurrence. That was something that the Romans did constantly, crucifying criminals. The number of people that was crucified was many, many thousands, probably tens, even hundreds of thousands of people that were crucified. It was their preferred method of torture and execution. So the peace of the Roman Empire was one that was won through brute force and terrorizing the people, and basically you're going to do it our way or you're going to die. And the Romans were very proud of the fact that they spread this peace throughout the world, but it was not a peace that was gained by biblical means. The other term, sons of God, was a term that was first applied to Julius Caesar after his assassination in 42 BC. Now, you're going to recognize these names here because they're from the biblical account. His son, Caesar Augustus, was the one who was the emperor when the census occurred, when Jesus was born. His son, Caesar Augustus, then became known as the son of the God, because Julius Caesar was seen as being divine. And then when Tiberius became emperor, who was emperor when Jesus was crucified, he carried on that same tradition that it started to not become just the son of the God. It became the son of the gods, the son of the divine, of the divine, of the divine, and back towards the other emperors. By the time the first century ended, Caesar Domitian, or Domitian, I'm sure I'm butchering that name, was being referred to as master and God. And so the Roman emperors viewed themselves as being peacemakers throughout the world through conquering everyone, and viewed themselves as being sons of God, that they were actually divine. So this was the context in which Jesus said these terms. So now, I think we can agree, though, that these are not the examples that Jesus is telling us to follow when he says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." So the question is, how do we become a peacemaker? How do we follow what Jesus says here when he says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God"? How do we achieve that? Well, the first clue is in Jesus' descriptor for the peacemaker, and that is that they shall be called sons of God. How do we become a son or daughter of God? This is really talking about being a child of God. We have to have a right relationship, peace with God, through Jesus Christ. Turn over to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, starting in verse 22. Here, Paul has been describing justification by faith as found in the Old Testament, because there was a discussion going on in that day, because Jesus brought about this so-called new idea of grace. And so Paul was trying to explain to the people of the day that the grace that Jesus speaks of was found in the Old Testament, that justification by faith alone was found in the Old Testament. The Pharisees thought that justification came by following the law and, you know, all these different letters of the law. And Paul was explaining that, no, justification by faith is something that's found throughout the Old Testament. So he used Abraham as an example. So after talking about Abraham having righteousness credited to him because of his faith, Paul goes on to say in verse 22, "Therefore it was also credited to him as righteousness," that he had respect to God's promise, he believed God's promise, so that was credited to him as righteousness. He says, "Now not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. So that righteousness gets credited to us as ones who believe in God who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. So Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and he was raised again to redeem us from our sins, to justify us before God. And then chapter 5, verse 1, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So peace with God does not come from obeying God's law, giving to the church, being nice to people, all those things that we can come up with. Peace with God comes from having a right relationship with God through the cross of Christ. And only when we have been redeemed and saved by the cross of Christ can we then obey God and do what makes him happy. And we're still going to fall, but that is how we have that right relationship with God. So then, what does a peacemaker do? So we're being called to be peacemakers. It's not just when we have peace with God, we're not being peacemakers. That's the foundation to being able to offer peace to others. So Ephesians chapter 6, turn there. Ephesians chapter 6 is the chapter about the armor of God. Paul basically uses the Roman soldier's armor as an object lesson for the Christian life. He talks about having on the full armor of God so that we can withstand all the things that the devil throws at us. And so there's several different things that he says we should have. The breastplate of righteousness, have our loins girded with truth. And verse 15, he says, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, or having shoes on our feet that are the readiness of the gospel of peace. And that means two important things. That's very important to pay attention to that those shoes of the gospel are about being ready, because a Roman soldier could not fight barefooted. We went out and did some off-roading yesterday, and I don't know if anybody's been out to Wharton State Forest. There's a place called Apple Pie Hill where there's a fire tower that you can climb, and I am afraid of heights. It took me a lot of hand-wringing and stopping and going back down and going back up, but I finally got all the way up to the top. And it was a little hazy yesterday, so you couldn't see as much as usual, but I've been up there on a clear day, and you can see Philadelphia to the west, and you can see the ocean to the east. So it's pretty cool. It's one of the only hills in South Jersey. It's, you know, it's high enough that when you're up on that fire tower, you can see for a good ways. But as we were leaving, and, you know, there's people who party there, and it's a lot cleaner than it used to be, but there's still broken glass around. And there's this guy who came walking up the trail, and he's barefoot. So we had to warn him, you know, there's a lot of broken glass over there. Be careful. So it's not a very intelligent thing to do, to go walking in the woods with no shoes on. So for the Roman soldier, he had to be prepared by having these shoes on that he wore to fight. Because the last thing you want to do when you're, you know, in a battle with somebody and you're trying to dig in is that you step on a rock and go, ow, and then you're dead. You know, they had these sandals on that were pretty strong. So we have to have this preparation and this readiness with the gospel of peace. So that means two important things. Number one, the gospel, it's called the gospel of peace because the gospel brings peace with God. It's the only way for us to have peace with God. I can't emphasize that more, that peace with God means redemption. It means our sins being paid for. That's the only way to have peace with God. And the only way to have our sins paid for is through the blood of Christ that he shed on the cross. Period. That's it. Every religion in the world They all have, some of them say pretty similar things. You know, you should be nice to people. You should love and honor your parents. You should give to the poor. There's a lot of things that are similar. But the one major difference is that the gospel of Christ tells us that there is no possible way that we can be good enough to measure up so that God accepts us. Every other religion in the world is, here's a list of things that you're supposed to do so that your good works outweigh your bad works and you're acceptable to God. The gospel tells us that we can't be acceptable to God, that God had to come down in the flesh of man and pay for our sins personally so that we could have peace with him, because God's justice had to be satisfied. And we have our peace because our punishment has been satisfied and we no longer have to be concerned with it. And so that's how the gospel brings peace. Number two is that we should always be ready with it. We should always be ready with the gospel of peace. Now, that comes in a lot of different forms, okay? Some people will say that I can talk to anybody about the gospel. Pastor Bill amazes me. He absolutely amazes me. We can be out someplace and he can strike up a conversation with anybody about the gospel in about 14.9 seconds. That's not me. I can't do that with a total stranger. But we all have our ways that we can do it. I'm going to plug Awana here for a minute. In Awana, we have something that if you have any kind of a smartphone, iPhone, an Android, anything like that, you can get something called the Gospel app. And it has something called the Gospel Wheel on it. And the Gospel Wheel is basically just a four-cornered item that tells you that in the center, it has 1 Corinthians 15:3 through 4. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures. A very quick, succinct example of the gospel. Then on the top, it tells us the character of God. On the bottom, it tells us the character of man with verses. On the sides, it tells us what God did on the cross, Romans 5:8, that God demonstrates his love towards us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then on the other side, trust, Acts 16:31, that if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll be saved. It's a real, real simple way to go through the gospel with somebody so that you don't have to be like, you ask Jesus into your heart and people go, what are you talking about? You got to be saved. And people who don't know Christianese go, saved from what? What's going on? Is there an earthquake coming? You know, they don't understand. So this is a real simple way to guide conversation in a way that's biblical and shows people what it means to be redeemed and what they need to be redeemed from. And it makes it easy for people who maybe fumble with their words or don't know the right things to say. And they've got an example for kids, for teens, and for adults. And the teen one is fantastic because it actually has discussion questions with things that people will say, oh yeah, well what about such and such? And it's got discussion questions to help you answer objections that people have. So it's a way that we can always be ready, like it says in Peter, to always be ready to give an account for the hope that lies within us. And that verse also says, with gentleness and respect. Because the way that we say something is often more important than what we say. Because you can say something to a non-believer, giving them the gospel, and you can fumble theologically but talk to them in a kind and loving way so that they say, you know what, that's kind of interesting. We should talk about this again. Or you can be theologically perfect, but you can slam them right down their throat and you can have them say to you, you know what, dude, I never want to talk to you again. I never want to hear about this stuff again. Get out of my face. And so would I rather be a little theologically off but be able to continue the conversation, or be exactly right and show them what they don't know and never have a conversation with them again? And also, that is going to make it very hard for someone else to have a conversation with them. Which leads into my next point, that you can give the gospel in a variety of ways. One of the ways that I was able to recently give the gospel on a national forum, which was really cool, was there's a website that my family will and my staff will tell you I am on about a gazillion times a day, and it's called Dentaltown. It is an online community for dentists that it has case reports and questions and procedures. I learn more in a day on that than I often learn going to a continuing education course. It's just amazing the information that's on there. But a few weeks ago, somebody posed a question on there about whether they should fire their dental assistant or not, because the dental assistant, when they were having their morning meeting, it was revealed, this was a pediatric dentist, it was revealed that one of the kids that was coming in that day had a change in their family. Parents got divorced, mom came out as a lesbian and is now with a partner, and the two of them would be bringing the child that day. Well, the dental assistant said, I'm not working on a gay couple, you can have somebody else do that. And the dentist wanted to know, do I need to fire her for that? What should I do? There was a lot of discussion that went back and forth about, well, people are entitled to their opinions, it's free speech, no, that's discrimination, she's going to get you in trouble, you need to fire her. Opinions going back and forth. The discussion started to turn to theological things, and they have a lot of rules about what can be said on different forums. And the theological things were deleted by the administrator and said, if you want to discuss that, it's got to be over in the religious forum. So I decided, well, you know what? I'm going to post a reply to this on the religious forum. So I posted it. Here is a reply to the assistant doesn't want to work on a gay patient thread. And I was able to talk about the gospel and how James 2:10 says that if you have kept all the commandments yet violated one of them, you are guilty of all of them. And that man has made this hierarchy of sins, that this sin is worse than that sin, and you know, I just lie a little bit, so I'm not as bad as you, and all this stuff that goes on. But the bottom line is that one sin is all it takes to separate us from God for all of eternity, and that Jesus came to die on the cross to pay the penalty for that sin. And I also commented that I've got a lot of gay patients in my office, and I play Christian music, so they all know where I'm coming from. But nobody has left over it. Nobody is anything but friendly. Nobody considers me anything but friendly. And that gives me the opportunity to talk to people. And what was interesting was that there were a lot of comments that went on there, but there was one person in particular who we kept going back and forth with and writing posts this long with Bible verses and theology and theories and things. And this guy was totally against God, Christ, the Bible, totally against it. But man, he knew it backwards and forwards. And my guess is that he went to church somewhere as a kid, learned all of this, but was turned off by legalism. And also, from a lot of the comments that I got, there were a lot of people who were whose only contact with Christians is the characterization that you would see on like The Simpsons or any other kind of TV show, or Westboro Baptist Church, you know, the ones who pick at the soldiers' funerals and stuff. and they don't know the real gospel of Christ. So many people think that the gospel is, I have to be good and I have to follow all the rules and go to church and that's what, and believe in Jesus, and that's what makes me a Christian. People have it backwards. The Apostle Paul gave a whole list of sins, including homosexuality, and he said, and such were some of you, but now you've been washed, you've been redeemed in the blood of Christ. And we so many times get it backwards where we say, oh, we've got to clean this country up. We've got to stop people from doing this, and we've got to stop people from doing that. We've got to make a law against this, and we got to pick at that. And the problem is, those people do that because they're unredeemed. Why do people get high and take drugs? Not because the Holy Spirit's telling them to do it. It's because their self is telling them to do it. Why do people sleep around? Not because the Holy Spirit's telling them to do it, but because their self is telling them to do it. When, you know, when my dog gets sick and throws up and then eats it, it's not because he's intentionally trying to be disgusting. It's because he's a dog and that's their nature. That's what they do. And unredeemed people act like unredeemed people. And we waste so much energy and time and political energy trying to make unredeemed people act like redeemed people instead of giving them the gospel and letting God and the Holy Spirit clean them up. And so that is where we get that peace with God. And so that was an opportunity that I had to talk and give the gospel to people that I will likely never meet in person. But when I look at the thread, there were hundreds and hundreds of views of people who looked at this and read it. And so these were all my colleagues around the country who got to see the gospel and know what it was without me having to meet them. And it also was one of those times where I didn't have to worry about fumbling over words because I could type it all out, read it, and say, that wasn't quite the right way to say that. Go back, erase it, retype it, and not hit send until I was absolutely sure that I had said what I wanted to say. So just because you can't meet somebody in a supermarket checkout line and give them the gospel doesn't mean that you're not somebody who can give out the gospel. There's a lot of different ways to do it. And then we should live harmonious lives that will reflect Christ to others. Go back to Romans in chapter 12. Romans 12:18. It says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. So there are times when we cannot be at peace with other people. There are times when people will say, like Jesus said, they'll say all manner of things against you for my sake. There are times when people will say, you know what? I don't like you. And it's really not much that we can do about it. But we should live lives where we're harmonious, we try to get along with other people, and we reflect Christ to others. So what causes our lives to not reflect the concept of being a peacemaker? That's an important thing, because we're talking about how do we do it, but there's also ways that we can mess that up and not reflect the concept of being a peacemaker. Turn over to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, I think it's pretty clear. James says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. When we are controlled by the Holy Spirit, we are peacemakers. When we're not controlled by the Holy Spirit but are controlled by our own passions, we become war makers instead of peacemakers. That's when we start with quarrels with other people because, well, you have something that I want, and I don't have that. God took this away from me, and now you have it. You know, or you have something similar, something that makes people fight because they're looking at not what God has done for them, but they're looking at what God hasn't done for them and what God has done for other people. And so then we become argumentative, we become quarrelsome, we war with our brothers and sisters. So then what are the distinguishing marks of a follower of Christ? Turn back over to the book of John, chapter 13. I think Jesus obviously said it best. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So, having love for one another, what exactly does that mean? What does that entail? Because it dovetails into being a peacemaker. What that means is that we want what's best for one another. Love does not mean that, well, I just want you to have what you want. I just want you to be happy. You know, that's kind of the mantra today. Oh, as long as it makes you happy. You know what? If suddenly somebody came to me and said, "Hey, listen, something bad is going on. Pat and Rebecca are splitting up, and Pat's found himself a new girlfriend, and, you know, yeah, Pat's a good friend of mine." Loving Pat would not mean, "Oh, well, you know, buddy, whatever makes you happy." No, loving him would be getting in his face and saying, "What are you doing? You are ruining your life, you're ruining your family, and you need to get yourself right," and then going after him again and again and again and not letting it rest until things are taken care of. That's love. So there are times when being a peacemaker means getting in somebody's face to stop them from what they're doing and get them back on the right track. That's loving one another. But doing it in a kind way. Like, the example would be, okay, if you don't stop what you're doing, I'm going to take my knife and slash your tires. That's not doing it in a loving way. So we need to have love for one another, and that means wanting the best for other people, wanting the best for those that we love and care about. And then go over to Matthew chapter 28. The other distinguishing mark of a Christ follower, besides loving one another, is that we're spreading the gospel and making disciples. And those things go hand in hand, but they're also different from each other. Jesus said in the Great Commission, he said it starting in verse 19, he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So we are to spread the gospel and make disciples and teach people. And spreading the gospel is the first part of making disciples. Because just because somebody comes to the point in their life where they have believed in Christ for salvation and they've become redeemed doesn't mean they're going to actually become a disciple of Christ who makes other disciples. Discipling is where we come along somebody who has accepted Christ as their Savior and we help them to understand the Bible more, and we teach them how to follow Christ more. And actually, I'm going to correct myself, because the process of disciple making actually starts before somebody gets saved, because the part of the process of disciple making is developing a relationship with somebody and bringing them to the point of knowing Christ. Because again, we live in a different time than, you know, several decades ago. This is a very relationship-oriented society, and you cannot just give the gospel and make disciples without people seeing that you're interested in them and making friendships with them. It doesn't work that way. You know, it used to be back in the day where you could just go with gospel tracts in your Bible and go door knocking and bring people to Christ. Now, most people won't even open the door. And if they open the door, they think you're selling something and they'll kind of push you away and they really don't want to be involved. But when you get to know people, that's the first step in the disciple-making process, because that's the first step in getting to know somebody and bringing them to faith in Christ. So we should be spreading the gospel and making disciples. So, in conclusion, we become peacemakers and sons of God, number one, through having a right relationship with God through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. I can't emphasize that enough, that the most important thing in life is to be redeemed, to have a right relationship with God through Jesus on the cross. Again, we're looking at the condition of our country and saying, oh, this is horrible, and this has never been worse, and this is going on, and people are doing this. Well, again, people do these things because they are unredeemed. They are not followers of Christ. And this present world belief is that anything goes. Whatever makes you happy, that's fine. Nobody has a monopoly on truth. Your truth is just as valid as my truth, and you can't tell me that I'm wrong, because that would mean saying that your truth is more true than my truth. And so this whole idea of people who are unredeemed, to them, whatever makes me happy is what's important. And so those people, you are not going to get them to give to charity. You're not going to get them to stop stealing. You're not going to get them to stop cheating on their taxes. You're not going to get them to stop using illegal drugs or having sex outside of marriage or aborting their children. You're not going to get them to stop any of that, because that's what an unredeemed person does. They think what's best for me is what's best for me, and that's all. And so we become peacemakers by having a right relationship with God, and that's the only way is through Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And then next, we pursue others' peaceful relationships with God by spreading the gospel. Again, we don't want to be cleaning people up and making them do the right thing so that they can die unredeemed and go to hell. That's not the purpose of why we're here. So we can get people to, you know, we can make a law against this and a law against that, but we don't change people's hearts, and we don't, more importantly, change their eternal destiny. So we pursue others' peaceful relationships with God by spreading the gospel. And then next, we pursue peace with others by living lives that reflect Christ. And you know, it's interesting, when you look at the life of Jesus, who were the people that he had the most trouble getting along with? They were the religious people. They were the people who thought that they didn't need to be redeemed, who thought that they followed everything that God told them to do. And in the Bible, and everywhere in life, there's basically two kinds of people. There's the people who think they don't need to be redeemed but do, and the people who know they need to be redeemed. And Jesus spent his time concentrating on the people who knew that they needed to be redeemed. because the people who were the religious people of the day were more concerned with pointing out faults and pointing their fingers at people than trying to actually get people to believe in what God was doing. And so we pursue peace with others by living lives that reflect Christ, where we show people what Jesus is all about. And we do it in the kind and loving way that Christ did, to draw other people to him rather than repel people. You know, that's one of the big problems that we have in our society, is that so many Christians have not pursued peace by reflecting Christ, that they have driven people away from the gospel. On that dental town, there was another person who made a comment that said, and this is to show you what's going on in people's minds around you. The comment was, the trouble with Baptists is that they don't hold them down long enough. And so people have come in contact with people who believe like we do, and they have been repelled. And so they want nothing to do with God because they've met his followers and they're not interested. So we pursue peace with others by living lives that reflect what Jesus did. And then lastly, we pursue peace with others by following the Holy Spirit and not our own lusts and desires. And then turn over to Matthew chapter 22. And we'll close with this passage. Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 36. Actually, we'll go up to verse 34. It says, "But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together." So the religious leaders, when they found out that Jesus had silenced the other group of religious leaders, well, they got together and they're like, okay, now we got to trip them up here. We got to come up with something. It says, "And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. 'Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets.'" So when we look at everything that we do in life, we pursue peace with others by following the Holy Spirit, not our own lusts and desires. So we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, which means that we, through the Holy Spirit, we seek to obey what God tells us to do. Now, we don't lose our salvation by sinning, because all of us sin every single day. But the difference between us and those who are unredeemed and don't have the Holy Spirit is that we should be sinning as little as possible. We should be grieved when we do it. And we should run to God for forgiveness when we do it. Unlike the unredeemed, who just do what feels good. And then we should love our neighbor as ourselves. I always like to take care of me. I always like to do what's most comfortable for me, what makes me feel good, and what makes me happy, because I like to take care of me. And that's how we should be viewing our neighbors, is that what can we do for them to help them? What can we do for them that will draw them to Christ by showing them love? Because the only way in our relationship-driven society that we're going to get people to listen to us is by building relationships with them. And the way that we build relationships with them is by pursuing peace with them and loving them as we love ourselves. So let's pray, and then we'll have the guys come forward for the offering. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for just your word. We thank you for just what you've done in each of our lives, and just pray that you would help us to pursue peace with each other. And Lord, I pray that everyone who's in here has already gotten peace with God through what your Son's done for them on the cross. But Lord, if there's anybody who's here who hasn't believed in Christ for salvation, Lord, that today would be the day that they would put their trust in what Jesus did for them on the cross. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.